Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Judges, chapter 2? You all awake this morning?
Amen.
All right, Judges, chapter 2. I'm going to do my best to keep you that way. In just a moment, we're going to read from the first half of this chapter, down through verse number 13. So as you're turning there, Judges, chapter 2, we'll read the first 13 verses in just a moment. I have a question that I want to ask before we begin the message. And if you would just answer by a raise of hands, I'm curious how many folks in the auditorium this morning would say, I would consider myself to be a second or even third generation Christian, meaning your parents, your grandparents were Christians before you became a Christian. Would you raise your hand if that describes you? All right, look around the room for just a moment. Quite a few of us, all right? Put your hands down. I'm assuming the rest of you would say that you would consider yourselves to be first-generation Christians, meaning that your parents were not necessarily Christians, were not necessarily worshipers of God, and that you heard the gospel later in life and God worked in your life to bring you to repentance. This morning, I want to speak to you about the subject of the next generation in Judges chapter 2. And as we began our study last week in the book of Judges, we noted in Judges chapter 1 some tremendous failure of the generation that began the period of the judges. And we talked about how that failure began to trickle down then through the succeeding generations until by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we can scarcely recognize these as the people of God. And Judges chapter 2 goes into a little more detail about what was described in chapter 1. And particularly, it goes into detail talking about where the breakdown took place. And we want to talk a little bit about the next generation. And the reason for that is because this morning we really want to learn something about how faith is passed from one generation to another. And I have in mind here more than just faith that is passed from parents to children. I have in mind the discipleship process. That is the way that we can influence in another person's life and how our experience with God can have an impact on them, if you will, like Paul and Timothy. And that would be a one generation and a second generation. And I want to think about this a little bit because, and this is a thought that I want you to consider this morning, there is always a generational change that is taking place. At any moment in history, and let's just pick our church as the point that we want to consider, there is always a generational change that is taking place. If you think about it this morning, as a New Testament church, Lehigh Valley Baptist Church is right now going through a generational change. And last year, we were going through a generational change. There is never a time when there is not a transition that is taking place from one generation to another. And just to show you how important this is, we should consider the fact that every New Testament church, every true New Testament church, and let's zero in this morning on Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, is within one generation of complete failure. So just in one generation, a church could cease to exist. For instance, there are churches that I was familiar with when I was a child that either do not exist any longer or now today are a mere shadow of what they were when I knew about them when I was a child. So within one generation, things have changed drastically. Now, that can be for good or for bad. It's not just a negative thing because we can find examples where the next generation takes things even more seriously, and God blesses that, and then that church goes on, and we're using a church as an example, that church goes on to thrive in the next generation. Do you realize in the case of our nation, the United States of America, we are one generation away, and I'm going to say we are even closer than that to losing everything. Because what's happened is there has been a complete paradigm shift in the way that the next generation thinks. And if you start to examine the closely held positions and ideas and principles of the generation that will be holding power within, let's say, the next 15, 20 years, there's a lot of things that are going to drastically change. And some of you say, what happened to our nation since the time that I was a kid? It's changed so dramatically. Exactly what I'm talking about. There was a generational shift, and that is shifting again. So whether we're talking about families, or whether we're talking about a church, or whether we're talking about a nation, whether we're talking about a business, there is a generational aspect. That is, that there is always the dynamic of what will the next generation do with what they have been given. Now, in the case of the children of Israel, their estrangement from God became more and more pronounced. And we'll note this as we study the book of Judges with each succeeding generation. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, it's so confusing and so mind-boggling. And you think, how could these even be the covenant people of God? How could these be the people that God said he's going to bless, that he's going to work in their midst? And of course, we know that God is able to work in the midst of all those things. And indeed, the nation of Israel, their history bears this out in the succeeding generations after the book of Judges. God did some work there, and we're thankful for that. But this morning, we want to particularly think about some principles concerning the next generation. So let's look at Judges chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll finish there in verse number 13, and then we'll get right into this section, our text for this morning. The Bible says, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Go back in your Bibles to verse number 10. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Now, in this case this morning, we're considering the failure in the nation of Israel to pass their faith to the next generation, to see the Lord continue working in the succeeding generations. And this morning, I have several thoughts that I want to talk to you about. And we're going to start in verses 1-9 by reviewing the failure from the first generation. We spent some time talking about this last week, and I don't want to belabor the point, but obviously the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention again here in chapter 2. And so we just want for a moment to consider that first generation and the failure that took place there. You'll note in these first 9 verses that the failure of the first generation was a failure of obedience. There was a very clear command of God, which was spoken about in verse number 2. Incidentally, the angel of the Lord spoken about in verse 1, I believe, is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ. I believe this is God himself speaking to the people, not necessarily through an angelic being or angelic messenger, but I believe this is God himself addressing the nation of Israel. And in verse number 2, he speaks about what he wanted them to do. And at the end of the verse, he asks them this question, "But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" You see, that first generation, and the text tells us that this is even going back under the leadership of Joshua. So there in the book of Joshua, in the midst of the conquest, in the midst of the blessing of the Lord, there were some areas where they were not obedient to the command of God. They did not fully obey what God had told them to do. And now, here in Judges chapter 2, God himself is confronting them with their disobedience. And he's saying, "Why did you not do what I told you to do?" Perhaps you can look back in your life and you can identify some of you as believers and you can see some things. You know, here's an area of failure in my life. In fact, I think if we're honest with ourselves and with one another, we would all have to say there's some areas where we have failed, where we have not been all that we ought to be. And that failure is not just a failure of not knowing. It's not just a failure of I forgot. But many times it is a failure of willful disobedience. In other words, we know what God wants us to do, but for whatever reason, we're not interested in yielding that to the Lord at that time in our life. And we rebel against God in our Christian life. We disobey God. We give in to the flesh instead of yielding to the Spirit. And that is exactly the position that is being described in the nation of Israel. They were commanded to drive the inhabitants out and they failed to obey God. God goes on in speaking to them in verse number 3, and he reveals that not only was this a failure of obedience, it was a failure to obey, but it was a failure which brought trouble. The Lord said in verse 3, because of their disobedience, and there had been a covenant with them, God said, "I'll never break my covenant." God wasn't going to break his covenant, but because of their disobedience, he says, "I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and your God and their gods shall be a snare unto you." Think about the trouble that was brought about because of the failure of the first generation. God did not fully drive out the inhabitants before them. And two things happened that are revealed in verse 3. First of all, some of the people of the land that were left would be like a thorn in their side. We go into, for instance, the book of 1 Samuel, and we start to see the Philistines, who are constantly a problem. The nation of Israel are constantly dealing with them, and there's a back and forth. There's constant fighting with them. And that was one of the nations that God left to be a thorn in their side, to be an irritant to them, to remind them that they had not fully obeyed God. Not only that, he says that the people would not only be left there, but he says their gods shall be a snare unto you. A snare is a trap which catches you unawares. And see, the people that God wanted them to drive out of the promised land were a people who worshipped false gods. And God himself says to them, their gods that they worship are going to become a snare to the people of Israel. God knew that the people of Israel were going to go after those gods, and that was going to affect their relationship with Jehovah God, and was going to affect the way that their country was. It was going to affect all sorts of things about them. And so this failure was a failure to obey. It was a failure which brought trouble. And then God said that it was a failure which brought sorrow. Did you note their response in verse number 4 to the words of the angel of the Lord? That the people, when they heard what God said, they lifted up their voice and they wept. In other words, this was not, and sometimes we may be burdened from the Lord about some sin in our life, about some failure, and we may quietly mourn inside of ourselves. We may even happen here in the church service and God smites our heart about something. Maybe we even come down to the altar and we silently pray to the Lord and we give that thing to him and we ask his forgiveness. This was not that kind of a prayer. This was a very public wailing and mourning. There was a great sorrow among the people of God. And the reason is because they realized what they had lost. They realized that their failure was going to have an effect on them and would have an effect on the succeeding generations. Now, they did seem to respond with repentance and sorrow and even sacrifice before the Lord. However, they couldn't necessarily go back and undo their disobedience. All right, follow with me. Are you all still awake? Okay, think about this. If I go over here and I decide that I'm going to go through this door. All right, you still with me? Okay, I'm deciding to go through this door. Now I went through this door and I'm on the other side and some of you are wondering what's going on. Now I repented of it because it's not going to work out for me to preach from back there. You're going to be confused and I repented of it. But you know, I can repent and come back out through here, but I can't ever change the fact that I went through that door. In fact, the thing that most of you are going to remember about the service is that I went in the back hall while I was preaching. See, I can't undo it. Now, I can correct it. I can come back out here where I'm supposed to be when I'm preaching. And that was a good decision. I'm sure you're all appreciative of that because that'd be confusing to listen to me while I was back there. However, what I can't do is undo what I did. And the nation of Israel had made some decisions. They had failed in some ways. And certainly there is forgiveness with God, but God, even when He forgives us, doesn't just undo the past. Y'all understanding what I'm saying? Some of you can look back in your past and you can see some things and you might say, I wish I had never done that, but you did. You can't undo it. There's nothing that you can do to undo it. What you can do is move forward and serve the Lord. So there was some failure and that failure brought sorrow in the life of the children of Israel. They were upset. What we see in verses 6 through 9 after this message is that the people evidently were not deterred from continuing to serve the Lord. So they continued. They went back to their land that they had possessed. They continued to serve the Lord. They continued to worship the Lord. These are all good things. So there was a failure, but they continued to serve the Lord. We would say that's the right response. That's the right way to handle that. So we note that there was a failure of the first generation. But the second thing that we notice, and now we're going to go down to verse number 10, is that that next generation, there was something different with them. And the scene is described in the verses there from verse 6 down through verse 9 about how Joshua died. And some of the men that knew Joshua well died and they were all gone. And now there is a transition that has taken place in verse 10. Also, all that generation, speaking about the generation that had crossed Jordan, that had conquered Jericho, that had been involved in the debacle at Ai, the ones who had been used of the Lord to conquer the land. Now, they have all died and they are all gone. And in verse 10, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. Now, we understand that obviously those people came on the scene before those people died. You know, human biology, this all makes sense. Like they raised their children, but somewhere there was a disconnect between the people who had seen the works of the Lord and the people who came after. Now, let me talk for just a moment about this truth that the things of the Lord were strange to the second generation. And I want to think about this with you for just a moment, because in verse 10, it says clearly that after that generation was passed away to their fathers, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So think about this second generation, if you will. A couple of truths about the second generation. First of all, and I've already mentioned this in the introduction, every generation is passing away and a new one is taking their place. This is by the command of God. This is how God has set things up. You can try to stop it, but you're not going to stop it. There is a reality that this generation is passing away and another generation is coming behind. And one day that transition is going to be fully done, whether we like it or not. This is true, as I said, about families. This is true about nations. This is true about churches. It's true about companies and organizations. It's true in many different areas of life. And when we think about that new generation that comes, it's natural that a new generation often has a new way of looking at things and doing things. Have you ever observed that? And let me I'm going to philosophize a little bit and we're going to make it as scriptural as we can. But think with me for a moment. The older you get, the more you tend to dislike the different way that young people do things. And the more irritated you get by it. Because, and what's happening is you're getting older and grumpier. And you're looking back at those young people and you're thinking they're not doing it the way that I did it. And the young people on their side are looking at the old people and they're saying they're old fuddy-duddies. They have no idea what I'm going through. They don't understand how I'm looking at it. And here's an amazing thing that I think God wants us to understand in the context of a New Testament church. I believe that it is God's will for a New Testament church to be multi-generational. Amen. To have a good blending of an older generation with a younger generation and not a resentment between them, but an appreciation for them. But note, what happens is, naturally, as younger people, and as we watch young people in this church grow up, they have a point of view. They have a preference. They have some things that they like and some things that they dislike, some things that they appreciate, some things that they don't appreciate. One thing that I've noticed is that newer generations tend to pick up things from maybe two or three generations ago. And now they're all about that, you like decorating style. Right. And you think, I don't know whoever thought that was a good idea in the first place 50 years ago. But now people are like, hey, that's pretty cool. I want to do that in my house. And you're thinking, I don't think that was a good idea 50 years ago, but it is back again. Clothing styles the same way. Right. Toys that you play with. My wife and I have remarked about this. All the new toys that are coming out, they're just recycled toys from when we were kids. And all it is, well, we know that those people now have kids and they'll want to buy those toys because they remember them when they were kids and they'll get them for their kids. And so there's a difference. There's a transition that is taking place. Whether we like it or not, whether we resist that transition of the new generation coming in and the older generation passing away, it really doesn't matter whether you resist it or not. It's going to happen. There's a time coming when this generation, the generation I'm speaking to right now, will not be able to control what the next generation will do. Here's some reasons for that. Because we're dead. One day we're going to be dead. And there will be no way that we're going to be able to get them to do what we want them to do. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I have an opportunity, let's say with my kids, I have an opportunity right now to influence my kids and to teach them and to train them. But one day, if the Lord tarries, I'm going to be dead and they're going to be left behind. And then, I mean, whatever influence I had, I had. That's it. There's no more opportunity for me to instruct them or to teach them. So that time is limited. So simply because of the fact that we'll be dead and gone, we won't be able to control what the next generation will do. Maybe we won't be dead, but we might be too old or too sick to influence the next generation. We might have gotten to the point in our life where we're not really, it's not registering anymore. We're not comprehending what is going on, or perhaps we're too weak and infirm to be able to influence the next generation. Here's another thing which is very true, and I think this is even more applicable to us where we are right now. The time is coming when we won't be able to influence the next generation because, frankly, they won't care what we think or what we want. And this is important. See, as a parent, let me talk about this for a moment. As a parent, I have a window of opportunity to develop in my kids a tenderness towards my point of view and towards what I think is important. But I realize that one day my kids are going to be older one day. And frankly, one day they're going to be on their own and I would like for them to be on their own. And I want them to be making decisions in light of what does God want me to do. I don't really want my kids to live their life in this way. Well, you know, that's what Dad always said we had to do. So we're going to do that. We don't really understand it. We don't really know why. But that's what we'll do because Dad said. Now, I want them to respect me. But one day I want my kids to have their own principles that they're going to stand on. Now, I think my principles are biblical and I want them to adopt those principles. But see, there's coming a time in this happens in young people's lives where they get to the place where they say, I really don't care what my parents think. I really don't care what the older folks in church think. Sometimes this it's played out in this way. They just say, I'm leaving. I couldn't care less. I'm out of here. And that's sad. We don't want that to happen. Sometimes we lose our ability to influence the next generation because God has moved us away to a new place of service. And that does happen. Sometimes God moves people on to a different place. There's a separation that takes place, and there's no longer any opportunity or not as much opportunity to influence what was left behind. Did you ever sell a house and then go back and look at it and see what somebody else did to it and think, I don't like that? I mean, I liked it the way that it was. Why did they have to change that? Well, because, to put it very bluntly, you don't own it anymore. It's their house now, and they can do what they want with it. You know, that same reality is taking place in the next generation. There's this truth that one day we're not going to be able to influence things anymore. Now, we see that every generation is passing away and a new one is taking their place. But the problem that took place in Judges chapter 2 is that the new generation did not know the Lord. Did you see that in verse 10? It says very clearly, they knew not the Lord. Now, I thought about this, and it couldn't be that this new generation knew nothing about the Lord, because even in the rest of the book of Judges, they continued to have some kind of a semblance of worship. The tabernacle still existed. There was still some semblance of what they were supposed to do as the nation of Israel. They were obviously raised in homes where their parents worshiped God. So it's not that they didn't know about the Lord, but the text actually says they did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. See, the text seems to indicate in verse number 10 that this next generation had willingly adopted a routine of religion instead of the reality of relationship. They had decided, well, all we really need to do is, you know, we go to the tabernacle, we go through the motions, we're the people of God, we live our lives, and that's all that's necessary. But they missed something that was dynamic. Now, listen to me very carefully, young people, for the next few moments, because I'm particularly going to be speaking to you. As you think about this, it is so important for each of us to have a personal relationship with Christ. Amen. It is critical, and I'm going to come back to this in a moment. It is critical that even though I might say I am a second generation Christian, it is critical for me to have this testimony. I am a first generation Christian. Meaning, I have met Jesus Christ personally. I have had a conversion process. This is not just something that my parents did and I do it because they did it. This is something that is real to me because I know Jesus Christ myself. I cannot stress that enough. This was where the disconnect happened between the generation under Joshua and the generation that came after them in the book of Judges. Now, when we think about the fact that they did not know the Lord, it's as if they forgot to stop and ask why they did things a certain way. And in some cases, they just stopped doing them. So what happens, and we're going to see this in the book of Judges, in the chapters that follow as we go along, we're going to see that the people of God begin jettisoning some things and saying, well, we're not going to do this and we're not going to do that and we're going to avoid this and we're going to stop doing that. But they never really stopped to think about why they were supposed to be doing those things in the first place. And so now there's a problem. So think about this with me for a moment. And young people, listen to me carefully. When you see what we might call a landmark, or you see something that is, let's say, something that is unique to our church, and you say, okay, that's something that is unique to our church, don't just say, ah, I don't understand that, let me get rid of it.
That's good.
Say, I wonder why that is there in the first place. I wonder why the previous generation felt it necessary to do things in that way. I wonder why it is that the previous generation, if you can think of it in terms of a fence, I wonder why they built a fence in this place. I wonder why the previous generation talked a lot about this area of holiness or this area of sanctification, and they constantly stressed those things. I mean, It could be that they were completely wrong and they didn't see it right and the culture has changed and now that's no longer appropriate, although I'm going to tell you that that's probably not the case. Amen. That's a lot of times what the younger generation wants to say, but they don't understand why that decision was made. Let me put it this way. When you see a rule in a place and you think that's a stupid rule, do you know why that rule exists? Because somebody did something stupid in the first place. And then somebody had to make a rule about it. So when you see, and I know we're, you know, we laugh, it's humorous, the product warnings, you know, the picture on your lawnmower that shows the picture of the guy sticking his hand under and his fingers going off. And you're like, duh, what kind of a dummy would stick his hand under the lawnmower? Well, I hate to break it to you, but the reason that's on there is because somebody did it. Because somebody stuck their hand under there. And now manufacturers have to warn us about that because evidently people don't know that if you stick your finger under a lawnmower, you might not have fingers anymore. You see what I'm saying? When there's a boundary, when there is a fence, when there is a landmark, those are there for a reason. Ask why that is there. Amen. Don't just say, oh, I'm not doing it that way. That's the way my parents did it, but I'm not doing it that way. Be careful about that. Amen. Now, you heard what I said a moment ago. I think it's important for you to have biblical principles that you stand upon and know why you do the things that you do. And it ought not just to be, well, I don't want it to be that's the way my parents did it, so I'm going to do it different. No, why don't you stop before you change everything and find out why it is that it was done that way in the first place? You might save yourself a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble. All right, still with me. Can I say something else about this? I'm going to anyway. It's not necessary to change things simply for the sake of changing them. I think sometimes we get addicted to change. We think, hey, I got to change it. I got to switch it around. I got to switch this up. I got to do things different. Listen, I enjoy change to a certain degree. But we ought to be careful about changes that we make and make sure that they are changes God wants us to make. We ought to be careful about the way that we do things. You see, the real problem with this second generation was they didn't seem to desire or seek after truly knowing God. They just wanted a form of religion. And here is the watchword of this new generation. Convenience. Convenience. This is a problem. We're going to deal with this in a moment. In every new generation, it is, I want it to be easy. I want it to be convenient. So not only did the new generation not know the Lord, but the text tells us in verse 10, the new generation did not know the works of the Lord. Now, I don't think that was because their parents never talked about it, because obviously God did some amazing things and we still talk about them today. We know what God did. We know that God, for instance, parted the waters of the Jordan River and they walked across. We know that God knocked the walls of Jericho down after they walked around for those 7 days. We know that God worked in an amazing and miraculous way. But for some reason, the new generation did not value and did not really think much about what God had done for their parents. They didn't think much about the miraculous thing that they had received. So when we think about them not knowing the works of the Lord, there's, I think, a reason for this. You see, the new generation did not have to fight to procure the land. They already possessed it. You see, the time came when their parents died and they inherited the house. They inherited the farm. They inherited everything that was and they lived there. And they never thought about the fact that there used to be giants that lived there. They never thought about the fact that there was a warring people that possessed that land and that their parents came in and fought a battle and won that land and then were able to hand it down to them. They didn't think much about that because they didn't have to fight those battles. You know, there is a tendency in the second generation, and in some degree, we are all second generation to a certain degree. There's something about the second generation that sometimes does not appreciate procuring the land, doesn't appreciate the sacrifice that took place to get to where we are. I think about a New Testament church, and I think it's very easy, especially for a new generation, to forget the fact that there was a a large price that was paid by some people to get to the place where we are today.
That's right.
You know, even just if you think about in a physical sense, and that's a good application, but I want you to understand this is about much more than physical things. But we could think about physical things. The congregation as it is right now has not for a long time understood what it means to pay a mortgage on our property. That's because years ago, people sacrificed and gave and scraped and saved and gave to the Lord sacrificially. And some of you remember the day when we took the mortgage and we burned it. And that was before I was the pastor. Some people sacrificed for that. Now, that's something that we don't necessarily understand because we didn't have to bear the weight of that. Most of us I wasn't old enough at that time to be earning money, to be giving. So my tithe, well, maybe I gave 10 cents here or 25 cents there, but I don't understand necessarily all of that. Many of us, some of you are here who remember when this property, and you see the pictures out there in the hallway, and you say, yeah, I was here. I remember when we came and we walked into the barn for the first time. I remember the work nights. I remember putting the windows in those 2-foot thick stone walls. I remember wiring the electricity. Most of us walk over there and we walk through the building. We don't think anything about the fact that there was a great sacrifice that took place. Now, these are physical things, but there are spiritual applications as well. There have been many battles which have been fought to bring this church to where it is today. And if we're not careful as a second generation, we'll casually dismiss those things and not value them and not realize that we would not be where we are were it not for a previous generation that fought some battles. The new generation also did not really understand how dangerous the inhabitants left in the land were. And this was the constant struggle going forward in the book of Judges. They struggled with the fact that they really did not appreciate how dangerous these people were. They had been left in the land and now they're going to kind of adopt some of their ways and try to get along with them and all that sort of a thing. Now, the previous generation, they understood how dangerous they were, but they made the mistake of leaving them in the land. And now the second generation is not fully appreciating how dangerous these things are. I think sometimes, for instance, just to use as an example, you might have a first generation Christian who is saved out of a life of alcoholism or semi-alcoholism, and they hate everything to do with alcohol and beer and wine and all that sort of a thing. And that's because they were saved out of it and it had destroyed their life and Christ redeemed them and set them free. And now they get married and they raise kids and their kids don't understand, why is Dad so much against alcohol? I mean, I don't see what the big deal is. What if you just take a drink here and there? I mean, as long as you don't get drunk, what's the big deal? And Dad's like, no, I'm telling you, it's really dangerous. You have to understand. But because they weren't affected in the same way that Dad was, they're looking at it in a different way. Now, I still think it's wrong, but Dad has a much different perspective of it than they do. That's an example. A third thing is about this new generation, that the new generation didn't have to do much building or earning. And I already mentioned this a little bit. These people were handed a land with houses and farms and vineyards and flocks. And God said, here it is, you can have it. The previous generation, admittedly, it was also handed to them. But they had to win it in battle. And when they died, they said, here it is, you can take it. And now you can keep it. You can run with it. But here's something I don't want you to miss. And many of you raised your hand and said, I feel like I'm second generation. Do you know that maintenance is just as important as the building process? I'm not talking about physical things, but it applies in physical things. And there's a great physical illustration. You take something that is beautiful, that was built in a great way. It's got good craftsmanship and it looks wonderful. And then you just leave it alone and don't maintain it for 50 years. What's going to happen? It's not going to look like that anymore. It's going to be worn down. It's going to be something that is not going to be what it was before. We live in an old house. Many of you know that. It's attached here to the church property. We guess that the house is probably about 150 years old. And when people come into our home, which of course is not really our home, we just live there, but that's the place where we reside. And they come into that house and they say, "Man, look at this! Isn't it beautiful? Look at the stone walls. Look at all the structure. Look at all of this craftsmanship." And that is true. But you know the thing about old houses, and some of you live in old houses, is you do nothing but work on them. Right now, there is work that has to be done on that house. It's constant. Why? Because it's an old house. You know, it's not true just about old houses. It's true about new houses. You have to maintain things or else they will not retain the integrity that they had before. Maintenance is not very exciting. It's not as exciting as building something new. And therefore, many people neglect maintenance. But maintenance is important. Here we have a church ministry. We have a New Testament church. And yet, for this New Testament church to retain its integrity to serve the Lord requires a great deal of maintenance. There's a great deal of work and effort that goes into keeping things the way that they are and continuing to worship the Lord and serve the Lord. And sometimes we look at that and we dismiss it because it seems to work so smoothly. It seems like everything goes along. Hey, I mean, what is my place and is there really any need? Here's a perfect example. Think about it in this way. We have children's ministries that run. We have a nursery and we have children's classes that are going right now. And as we think about that, there's manpower that's involved in that. There is the maintenance aspect. There's materials that have to be produced and made sure that they're available. There's training that has to take place. And there are members that have to be a part of that. And for many years in our church, we just celebrated our 40th anniversary. We've been around for a long time. Those children's ministries have gone on and they've been taking place. But you know what happens as one generation goes to another? Well, folks get older. And a lot of the folks who have worked in the children's ministries in the past are no longer physically able to do so. They can't get down on the floor and pick things up. They can't do the things that they used to do. They want to do it, but they can't do it anymore. But here's the tendency. There's a new generation over here that says, "Well, everything's working fine without me. So I'm probably not needed." Not paying attention to the fact that the older generation is saying, "I can't do it anymore. I'm going to have to step away from doing these things. I can't serve in this way anymore." And everybody over here is saying, "Well, I don't have time for that. I've got a busy life. I've got things to do. You know, I can't be involved in that area or this area. I've got my things that I've got to take care of." You see what I'm saying?
Amen.
If there never comes a place where the younger generation says, "We're going to come over here and be a part of maintaining what God has given to us," then it all falls apart.
Right.
Brother Anger will tell you, since we're talking about children's ministries, and we talk about this a lot, you know, it's tough to schedule. It's tough to get people in there. And Brother Anger says, "What am I going to do, Pastor? I don't know. You know, we're kind of stretched thin with our workers. And so we'll talk about who might be able to work in there. But and you can ask him afterwards if I say this. Here's my answer. Brother, cancel it. Cancel it. Bring all the kids up in the service and they can be in here and we can worship together. And if people get motivated to have a class again, then we'll have a class." Because then they'll say, "Oh, there's a need for that." That's really my answer. See, we don't have to do those things, and it's not fair to say, "Well, the six people who are still doing it have to be down there every service." So you see, it's important that there be a maintenance aspect that the new generation say, "This isn't just my parents' religion. This isn't just what my parents did, and I'm kind of tagging along because I always went there." There's got to be a switch of ownership that says, "This is my church. This is where God has called me to serve." But see, the problem with that generation was they didn't even know God. So they were happy just that, "Well, whatever is there, and we'll go along with it, and that'll be fine." They didn't even know God. They didn't know the works of God, so they didn't expect God to do something. You see, the new generation was in a position where they could be thankful and maintain the will of God, or they could be complacent and they could take what they had for granted. And I don't think I have to inform you what it was that they did. They just said, "We deserve this. We're going to take it for ourselves. Oh, fine, whatever. You know, it's good. We're going to enjoy life. After all, they already had it. So why depend upon the Lord?" Are you still with me? Why depend upon the Lord? We've already got it. This could be a temptation for a New Testament church. We could look around right now and say, hey, I mean, look, we got a nice building. We got some people. We got some nice grounds. We've got a staff that serves here. We've got missionaries on the field. I mean, look, we got it. Here it is. But that doesn't mean that it's going to continue on. There's got to be some personal ownership that's got to take place. So the second generation, see, the things of the Lord were strange to the second generation. Before we move on to the next thought, I want to tell you something that really frightens me. Is that it is possible to grow up in church hearing the word of God preached and never worship God personally for yourself. It is possible to fall into the routine of being a good Baptist and never be born again. Amen. And that would be a great tragedy. And I think you know my heart is to see every one of our young people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's one thing that I know about my kids. And whether we like it or not, this is happening. This generational change is happening. But here's something I know about my kids. If my kids come to know Jesus Christ and they are born again by the grace of God and the Spirit of God moves inside of their life, and I can teach and disciple and train them in some things, but one day I'm going to be off the scene, but I can trust them in the hands of God. Amen. But now if they don't have the Lord, I'm scared to death for them. So what happened was there was a disconnect that happened with this second generation. And because of that disconnect, because they did not know the Lord and they did not know the works of the Lord, the third thought in verse 11 through 13 is because they became complacent, they disdained the things of God. The Bible uses the word forsook. In verse 11, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land. Now, think about this. Their negligence and their casualness led them to a catastrophic decision. The people of God, the nation of Israel, turned their back on the Lord. Instead of following the Lord, they began to follow after false gods. And you know why? Because they thought those false gods looked more attractive than the God who had brought them into the land in the first place. They didn't know God. They didn't know His works. And therefore, they were attracted to false gods. Baal, you'll recognize these two names. Baal and Ashtaroth would become a stumbling block for the nation of Israel for generations. It would not be until God allowed them to be taken into captivity and taken out of the land that God would fully purge them of the idolatry and the influence of Baal and Ashtaroth. It would continue on for generation after generation after generation. Baal was a Phoenician god. His name means Lord or Master. Ashtaroth was a female goddess. Actually, it was a group of female goddesses that were typically related to fertility and that were worshipped by the Sidonians. But when we think about Baal and Ashtaroth, and then we compare them to Jehovah God, and that's the name that is used there, is Jehovah. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Think about this. Jehovah is the God that they forsook and rejected. And this is a completely insane decision. They decided to worship something that was false, something that was a lie, and they turned away from the truth. For instance, Baal and Ashtaroth had not protected their worshipers from Jehovah when Israel came into the land. They had been powerless. Baal and Ashtaroth were just idols that could be easily manipulated, but Jehovah is almighty. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Because the people of Israel did not know the true character of their God, they chose to forsake Him and to follow after other gods. Isn't that a great tragedy? That they would begin worshiping a false god when God had given them everything that they needed in order to serve the Lord. Now, the tendency is for the second generation to blame the first generation. Well, they just didn't do it right. You know, they failed. They didn't give us everything that we needed. Yes, they did. The first generation had prepared them. There was potential, but they turned away from it. This is a serious matter. And because of that, in verse 12, their decision provoked God to anger. It says, when they forsook God and they followed after other gods, they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And their provoking of God to anger is going to write the rest of the book of Judges. The reason we see the strange things that we see in the book of Judges is because the people of God provoked God to anger. So now some final observations regarding this transition to the next generation. Let me just say a couple of things for you to think about. And what I really hope is that you'll leave from here and think about these things. We're in different positions. There are folks who might say, well, I am the next generation. There are folks who say, you know, I may be that first generation. My time is limited here. And what should I do? So think about this. The present generation. Who's the present generation? All of us. Everybody who's present right now should take seriously the mandate that we have to pass on our faith to the next generation. Do not just assume that they're going to catch it. I think one of the great errors that has been true at times in the past is that sometimes, especially Christian parents, think, well, as long as I bring my kids to church and they hear the preaching and they go to class and they go to camp and, you know, then surely they're going to get it. Don't assume that. Don't assume that. As a parent, God has placed you in their life to disciple them. God has placed you in their life to intersect with them, to find out what is going on in their heart, to impress upon them the truths of the scripture. So the present generation should take seriously the mandate to pass on our faith to the next generation. This does not just apply to parents and children. This applies to those of us who are in the church and we see, for instance, somebody who is new, somebody who gets saved and they begin following Christ. You know, we ought to come alongside them and say, hey, let me help you. Let me show you why I do some of the things that I do. Let me show you what the Bible says. Let me help you. Let's pray together. Let me encourage you. Come on visitation with me. We've got to take an interest in these things. We've got to desire to pass on our faith to the next generation. The second, and I mentioned this in the course of the message, every generation should really seek to be a first generation in their experience and walk with the Lord. We should not be content. And I understand, you know, when I raised my hand, when I asked a question about second generation, and it wasn't a trick question. You're looking back, many of you, and you're saying my parents were saved. Maybe my grandparents were saved. And we're so thankful for that. But, you know, my desire is, and I'm thankful for my parents, my mom and my dad. I'm thankful for my grandparents and thankful for their influence in my life. But you know what? I have to think this. I am going to stand before God for myself. It is not enough for me to say, well, my dad served the Lord. My dad, he really worshiped God. No, my goal is I want to be a worshiper of God. I want to walk with God. So in light of that, let me ask you a couple of questions. Is your faith, I'm talking to you individually, is your faith in Christ alone? You personally, are you rooted and grounded in Christ? Are you walking with Christ? Sometimes you kind of get into a group of people like this. It's easy to go along and let the group hold you up. Are you walking with God? Are you fellowshipping with Him? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you a genuine Christian? Every generation should seek to be first generation in their experience and walk with the Lord. Number three, every generation should take the time to thank God for what was handed to them rather than assume that they deserve it. Do you understand that? We ought to take time to thank God for what has been handed to us. Along with this thankfulness should be a resolve to maintain and grow where appropriate. Think for a moment about our spiritual heritage. As I said, last year we celebrated our 40th anniversary, and the focus of the year was this. Let's thank God for where we are and what has been given to us. Let's be grateful for the influence that other people have had on us. Let's look around and say, God, we don't deserve any of this. We are thankful for what you have done. Amen. You know, when we think about that maintenance is not just a physical thing. And again, we tend to think of physical things. We think of, well, okay, listen, preacher, if the building needs painted, I'll help with that. If there's some cleaning needs to be done, I'll do that. And those things are important. But what I'm speaking about is spiritual maintenance. I'm thinking about the fact that as a body of believers, we ought to really be seriously thinking about what are my personal standards of separation? How have I derived those from the scriptures? Not just by what's convenient or what I like or what makes me feel good. How have I derived those from the scriptures? And how does that have a bearing on the church at large? I'm thinking about this. If everybody goes and evangelizes like I do, will anybody ever get saved? I need to be involved in evangelizing. I need to be involved in discipling. I need to be pouring my life. That's part of the spiritual maintenance of a New Testament church. If am I willing to go if God should send me? These are all important questions that we need to ask. If we've received something, then we're responsible for how we use it. We're stewards of what God has given to us. And ultimately, what we have doesn't belong to us, because one day, if Christ tarries and we're faithful, we're going to pass it to the next generation and we're going to go off the scene. Number four. I think every generation, first, second, third, whatever generation you find yourself, every generation should beware of the tendency to be attracted to other gods and to the philosophy of this world. Do not exchange a real relationship with God for the false promises of the God of this world.
Amen.
Be very, very careful. You know, sometimes it is true. Sometimes a new generation will say, you know, we're just going to throw out all these things and we're going to do things this other way. And what they're really doing is making accommodations to the flesh. What they're really doing is trying to make it more comfortable for themselves because they don't want to live a spirit-filled life. We have to be careful of that. We have to know inside of every one of us, even if you are a child of God, there is an old man that is drawn to the world and the things of the world. And just because you like something doesn't mean that it's the right thing.
Amen.
Doesn't mean that it's a good thing. And we ought to be very cautious and careful about what we are doing in our decisions, because we can be attracted to the world. Don't exchange a real relationship with God for the false promises of the God of this world. As we wrap things up this morning, I remind you of what I said at the beginning of the message. There is always a generational change taking place. For that generational change to take place in a way that glorifies God, we have to be very purposeful about that. We have to be very thoughtful. We have to think about, for instance, how we are passing our faith to the next generation. We have to think about, how am I receiving the faith of the previous generation? Am I maintaining the things that God has given to me? Am I being a good steward of what God has blessed me with? And am I seeking to influence others around me? Somewhere this broke down in the generations of the children of Israel, and the rest is catastrophe. The rest is a disaster. The rest of the book of Judges, we're going to scratch our head and we're going to say, what in the world is going on? And here is exactly what is going on in the book of Judges. God is demonstrating to the children of Israel that they need a king. Who is that king? God himself. God himself. See, there is a foreshadowing and a picturing of Jesus Christ himself. And think about this. No matter what generation you find yourself in, when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, all is well. When Jesus Christ is not on the throne of your life, you're headed for catastrophe. It's as simple as that.